Elise did bring us an ex-surgeon general listen to our podcast. Or maybe. Or his wife did or something.
Yeah. Wait, what? We had an ex-surgeon general?
Yeah, we did. He's my uncle. He's an admiral in the Navy, and he was the first veterinarian to be the surgeon general. Only veterinarian.
Whoa, hold on. Yeah. Back this up.
Dial it back.
Was he a veterinary admiral in the Navy? Was he an admiral over, Navy animal stuff?
I have no idea. Well, what kind of animals are in the Navy?
The dolphin wing of the U.S. military.
Yeah. Dolphins. The Navy SEALs, obviously.
Yeah.
All right, welcome back to the Beyond Sunday podcast. We're exploring how to take our faith beyond Sunday morning. This is Patrick Nazaroff. With me, as always, Pastor David Bowser.
How we doing, Patrick?
And back again, Elise McCarter.
Don't call it a comeback.
Yes. How was vacation, Elise?
It was good. I got absolutely toasted on the beach.
Just like a marshmallow.
Yeah.
I don't know. Golden brown all around? Yeah. I don't know.
Not that. Gooey. Not the good toasted.
A gooey center? I don't
know. Dies and falls off toasted.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Burnt to a crisp, I think, is what we're going
for. Yeah. The uncomfortable kind.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And you just lay every night on a bed of chocolate and graham crackers. That's
Dude, that new sounds... mattress company idea. Bed of chocolate and graham crackers. We can launch this.
Yeah.
S'mores, the new mattress coming to you from Beyond Sunday.
For ad revenue.
For ad revenue.
Yeah, there we go. Now we're finally making the big bucks.
That's
right.
We got to get in that mattress game. That's where it's at.
All right, so today we are talking a little about cognitive dissonance. And if you're like, I don't know what that is, we're going to get to that.
What if I'm like, I don't know what that is? Is that a problem?
Same.
You know, we'll get to it. We'll
okay,
it.
All right.
Yeah. We're gonna figure that out. But first, I've got some news for you.
Ooh.
Yes. We have talked... This is actually Pastor David sent me this article. So we have talked about the combination of ketchup and ranch. We've talked about ketchup ice cream.
Yep.
We've got some more... We've got some more food-related news here. All right. This is an article I found. I got here from Pastor David. French's mustard beer.
Mm-mm.
It's real.
Nope.
I drank it, and I must tell you about it.
Wait, all you right. drank it?
No, this is the article.
Oh, I was going to say, you're already not a beer drinker. And then
I am not.
To dive into that world with mustard beer, I was like, that is...
Woo!
I am not a beer drinker, but let me French's mustard beer, how do you feel on the onset there? How You like that?
Already opposed. Not a mustard fan. No interest in putting it in my beer.
I just feel like that would be really rough on the insides.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the article here, written by Amanda Kuser, said she loves beer. She'll try any kind of beer. She likes weird beers. She tried the French. She likes mustard. She likes beer. So she is going to try it. Oh, that's weird, was the first thing she said when she tasted it. So
seems reasonable.
That seems reasonable to say. It kind of tastes like drinking a hot dog and a fruit salad at the same time.
Nope.
Gross. Absolutely gross. That's so much worse than I expected it to be.
Fruit salad?
Drinking, just the sheer thought of drinking a hot dog, that alone is oh, God.
So next time you can blow some hot dogs... Save yourself a little hot dog water.
Sure. Sure.
Throw in a little mustard and I don't know,
and
some yeast and hops, and there you go.
Yeah.
That's beer. There
pandemic
it is.
Pandemic home brewing.
Now, this is...
That'll be brewing
sold
something.
Out. This is sold out online. You cannot buy this.
That's probably better for the world that I can't buy this. Yeah.
From this company. It's a hot market, but they do have... a PDF on how you can brew your own.
Oh, they're giving away the recipe. All right.
Yeah, if you're into a home brew, you can do this on your own. You can make yourself Oscar Blues, O-S-K-R-A-R Blues. You can Google them, and you can find the PDF if you're interested in trying it. If one of our listeners wants to try homebrew their own mustard beer, let us know how it tastes. We want to hear.
If we had a listener who brewed it themselves, I would be willing to try it. It would be terrible, but I would be willing to try it if we had a listener.
I like mustard. I don't really drink beer, but I do like mustard. So
I don't think liking mustard is going to make you like this. I don't think that's.
I'm just saying it's it's a nice summer day. You're grilling hot dogs. You drink your mustard beer. I think it's it makes sense. But if beer, mustard beer is not your thing, maybe I do have something here that I found here that you might like. Do you like gin?
I have had gin in my day. It's not my favorite of the spirits. Gin is not my favorite, but I have, you know, partaken.
I'm allergic to gin.
Really? Fun all fact. Gins or?
Yep.
Huh.
It makes me
well, we'll
feel
have
like
to get
I
into that
dying.
Off air. I want to know more about that. Yeah.
Intro well, next time.
That's right. Save that. Bookmark it.
Well, that's a shame here because I think you would enjoy this one. Following a holiday to a game preserve a couple years ago, Paula Ansley was inspired to ask her husband Les a rather unusual question.
Uh-oh.
Would it be possible to make gin using elephant dung?
Sure. Why wouldn't you ask that question?
So, like,
we've got this resource.
Not all things are beneficial.
That's right, yeah. Here's this thing. Can I make booze out of it? I don't understand the difficulty.
Tale is old as time.
That's how bread came into existence.
Okay.
So her husband, who's from the South Africa, hatched a plan to start brewing elephant dung gin.
I think it's actually called distilling, but all right, we'll go with that. That's fine.
Okay. That's the problem you had with that.
Right.
With this.
Yeah.
All right, yes. They're distilling elephant dung gin. Because elephants eat a wide range of ingredients.
Sure.
That you would use to flavor gin.
All those botanicals, yeah.
They're thinking, let the elephant do the work of gathering all those things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, processing through the system, yep. And then we just source it from their poop. It's pretty simple. So they contacted the game preserve, said, "Hey, do you think you can send us some elephant dung?" They said, "No problem."
Sure.
Put that in the mail.
How do you claim that on a customs form? But
yeah, what do you send that
elephant
in? Just like
turds.
A manila envelope? Do you gotta like?
No, I think you gotta do a box for that. Because, yeah. I mean, I don't want to get too graphic here, but an elephant is a large animal. I don't think that's fitting in a manila envelope. I think that's going to take some space.
Yeah.
So the tongue is dried, goes through a sanitation process, rinsed and dried again.
See? There you go. Sanitized.
Rinsed.
Yeah,
okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they rinse it off.
All right, but does it taste like dung? And it says, it's got an earthy, grassy type flavor.
Sure.
So, yeah. And depending what the elephant ate, it could tastes a little different than the last bottle.
Right.
Of gin, so,
which is like the uniqueness of it. You know, everything's a different experience. You're getting an experience of the elephant. It's like you're inside the elephant's brain. It's like you are the elephant.
Or somewhere
the
else.
Bowels.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. You are the elephant in that moment. Just embrace it.
Yeah.
I feel like you're really on board with this, David.
I just don't think that elephant dung is as gross as you guys think it is. I think it's they don't process their food very well. So it comes out, it's mostly just like grassy stuff. Like, you know. It's not that big a deal.
Now, I do remember years ago, a popular show on Discovery Channel was Man vs. Wild.
Yeah.
Where Bear Grylls, the host, would go out into the wild and, live. And one episode, I do remember, he went into Africa and said, if you are thirsty, you can drink elephant dung.
You can drink it?
It's got water in it.
Uh-huh.
And so he picked it up, kind of like squeezed it like a sponge.
Sure.
And water, like brown water, came out. And he drank it, covering his face.
Yep.
You know, that's kind of his gimmick, though, with eating and drinking disgusting things in the wild.
Sure.
We love it.
So there you go. He did not distill it, to use the proper term.
Right.
But, yes.
I mean, think of that. If he can do that and survive, how much cleaner is it after it's been cleaned and rinsed and then, you know, gone through the distilling thing of boiling it and all that stuff? It'll be fine.
Yeah. This, I would be more likely to drink the mustard beer over the elephant dung gin. I'm just going to say
that. Yeah.
If you didn't know that it was elephant, I think you would always know that it was mustard beer. If you didn't know that it was gin distilled from elephant dung, I don't think you would ever have an idea.
Yeah, that's fair. But I'd rather drink mustard than dung, is all I'm saying.
Yeah. Fair enough.
Given the choice,
You do you in your life. All right, let's get to our main topic tonight. Yeah, let us know, listeners, what would you rather have? All right, so this is an article here by The Atlantic.
All right. Not the Pacific, the Atlantic.
Not the Pacific, the Atlantic, yeah.
Did anybody else have trouble pronouncing Pacific when you were a little kid? I used to call it the Pacific Ocean all the time.
The Pacific?
Yeah, it was like that one, the Pacific Ocean. That's how I said it when I was little. Because I was adorable. Once upon a time. I don't know what happened, but...
Yeah.
The role of cognitive dissonance in the pandemic. This is kind of the article written by... Elliot Aronson and Carol Tavris.
That was excellent pronunciation on those names. Yep. Yeah.
Thank you. All right, so real quick to decide, what is cognitive dissonance? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
So if I'm remembering my intro to psychology class from once upon a time, actually this might have been my advanced psychology class because at some point we hit this, but essentially it's saying, like, look, you've got two decisions and you finally make the decision. So you've got option A and option B, and you know, option A and option B are pretty equally weighted, but you finally decide I'm going with A, and as soon as you go with A, you come up with all the reasons that B is terrible. And mm-hmm. B no longer is an equal option to A. B is now the worst option in the world. A was the only option I ever could have chosen. It was the best option. I always needed to go with A. I'm so glad I should go with A. Everyone should go with A because B is stupid. That's a very rudimentary decision, but essentially you have two equal options. And in order to alleviate the stress of making the decision, you kind of fabricate this disparity between the two. By putting one of them down and saying, no, this is a terrible decision, so I'm going to make this one instead.
Yeah, it's when our brains have two conflicting bits of information or experiences happening at the same, two or more experiences happening at the same time. How do we resolve that tension between these two things? So their example in the article they're going to start with is about the Heaven's Gate cult. So this was in the late 90s. They believed the Halley-Bopp comet was going to pass by Earth, and an alien spaceship was trailing in its wake. And when it passed by the Earth, it would take the cult members up to heaven.
I remember this. Spaceship. Do you guys remember this?
I missed this.
I do.
Oh yeah, I remember. This was in the news. I mean, I don't think I heard about it in my public school, but
yes. I mean, I was in high school at this point, so I do remember. So,
Heaven's Gate
was the name of the cult. Heaven's Gate are the name of the cult. And so they bought a high-powered telescope to look at the comet and see the spaceship.
Like, obviously.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
They want to see it. So they bought the telescope, and then a week later they returned it, saying it must be defective because we looked at the comet and we didn't see a spaceship. And the only logical explanation is they have two competing bits of information. There should be a spaceship, and we looked at it with a telescope. The telescope was broken. That was the logical only explanation option. That they had. Yeah, it's kind of like...
not a cloaking device on the spaceship. That would have been another option, but they went with telescope is broken.
Or just no spaceship. Like,
right.
Like if you are walking your dog, and your dog goes to the bathroom in somebody else's yard, and then you're like, oh no, I don't have any little wipes to pick up the dog poop. And
I could make gin out of this.
Yes, for my distillery at home, my homebrew. Yeah. And so you go home, and then you have to wrestle with these two bits of information. Like, I'm a good person. Bad people leave dog poop in neighbors' yards. How do I resolve those two things? So now you start to think, well, that's happened to me in my yard before. Everybody does it. Or I never really do this. If I had those things, I would have picked it up.
Mm-hmm.
So you kind of have to rationalize that dissonance.
Yep.
You know, how those two things conflict. So... that's what we're going to talk about. And so this article is all about the pandemic, but I think we're going to maybe jump off of this at some points to go beyond the pandemic.
Ooh, spin-off podcast.
Spin-off, yes. Or they kind of had like the dissonance here. Another example is like, smoking can kill me, and yet I smoke. Mm. How do you rationalize those two things? So they're like, well, it helps keep me thin. And being overweight is a health risk too, you know? So,
sure.
You know, and I don't smoke as much as X person,
mm-hmm.
so it's not as bad. So we have those things. We have those cognitive dissonance. Every one of us wrestles with cognitive dissonance, you know, in our life.
Yeah, we do this all the time. Without knowing it, we are constantly doing this.
Well, yeah, in life there's, like, no perfect answers, right? So it's we're kind of constantly in a state of cognitive dissonance, I think.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, except for the don't drink mustard beer.
That's right. Well, I mean, that is cut and dry,
yeah. And so, as Pastor David mentioned, every time we make a decision, especially a profound or significant decision, like a financial investment, an emotional investment, a mental or spiritual investment, then any conflicting evidence to that becomes dissonance to that. So, mm-hmm. the car you buy, who you vote for, the relationships you hold, those
church
are
you attend.
the church you attend, any conflicting thing of like, hey, this isn't exactly what it should be, dissonance happens on those things. All right, so the article will say this. All right, so because of the intense polarization in our country, many Americans now see life and death decisions of the coronavirus as political choices rather than medical ones.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so this is kind of where the article, if you read, you Google the Atlantic Cognitive Dissonance, I think it's an interesting article, but it takes a while to get into the coronavirus stuff. All right, so this is something that I do think I have seen, like,
yeah,
that it's a political decision to wear a mask, not a medical decision.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't wear a mask, potentially you are a supporter of President Donald Trump. If you do wear a mask, you are against President Donald Trump. That's how sometimes it is framed. I don't know if that's true for everyone, but that is, for many people, how it is framed.
That's certainly a framing that the media has presented and that others have put out there. Yeah. Whether that's true for us as individuals or not, it's in the water.
All right, and because we don't have a unifying vision of what we should do for coronavirus here in this country, I think our national leadership have kind of mostly left this up to the governors, and every governor is instilling its own plan and its own procedure. We kind of are living in a dissonance world. Like, did my governor make the right decision? Did he make the wrong decision? And if I believe that, any evidence to the contrary creates dissonance. And so, obviously, a big issue is masks. Do masks work? Because the article is ultimately saying, early on in the coronavirus, some people decided coronavirus is no big deal. It's just the flu. That's it. People are making a big deal out of this, and some people decided coronavirus is a huge deal. This is a global pandemic. And now those decisions have carried them, even though new information about coronavirus has kind of come to light, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's pause here. So have you seen this play out in real form, in real time with people? These cognitive dissonance kind of centered around the pandemic.
So I think one way that I've seen this is in how church leaders in particular, because that's the circle that I fly in, right? How church leaders in particular have handled worship and handled reopening of buildings or regathering of people in that way. Several of the groups that I'm a part of, particularly in social media platforms, are just leaders of congregations, right? And so we're coming together to say, how are we doing this? And one of the things that I'm encountering over and over and over is people from different regions of the country who have very different experiences of the pandemic, right? You know, the way the coronavirus is playing out in Texas is not the same way that it's playing out in Wyoming or whatever. And, you know, so someone is responding immediately out of their own situation in their environment without considering the context of the person that they're responding to. So someone's saying, well, we're thinking of doing this, and, you know, we're thinking of gathering with 20 people outside socially distanced, and someone's like, how can you think of ever doing that? That's just going to cause, 20 people might be, their entire community. I don't know. Like that, it's a very different situation, but I think that we have set ourselves up in many cases as worship leaders to say, I need to take this stance and I can't move from this stance, and I can't allow any other worship leader to disagree with my stance, because then my people will go there. Or they'll just look for another opportunity, right? If I'm not doing what people want, even if I'm trying to take a safer path or a more conservative path, if I don't meet their needs, if everybody else is offering something else, they're just going to leave. And so there's a fear there, and so I have to make sure everybody's following my path, and so I have to jump in and not consider their situation, but just say, no, you're wrong. It has to be this way all the time.
Yeah. I think stepping back from coronavirus too, I think we all have an image of ourselves in our minds, and we are constantly kind of filtering things, choices, situations through whether or not they fit that image that we hold of ourselves. And so when we're presented with something like almost an impossible choice, right, like with coronavirus, we feel like we have to take the stance that fits best with the image that we hold of ourselves, regardless of how valid that stance is. And then we can get very aggressive with defending that stance, because in our minds we're defending ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I think that's really brilliant. I think it's kind of like speeding. All right, I'm gonna do an analogy here. So like when you're speeding on the highway, anyone who's going faster than you is a maniac and needs to slow down. Mm-hmm. And anyone slower than you in front of you is an idiot and needs to speed up.
Yep.
You're the only one driving the correct speed.
Unless your spouse is in the car. Yep.
Right.
Yeah. Unless my wife's in the car, then it doesn't matter what speed I'm driving. It's the wrong one. Yeah. But so I think in the same way, in terms of our pandemic response, only my response is the correct one. Anyone out there seeing a lot of people, they're an idiot. How could they do that? How could they risk the lives of all these people? And anyone seeing less people than me are even more isolated than I am. Well, they're a coward, and they're like not willing to take, to understand the social implications going on.
Sure.
Only I am social distancing correctly.
Yeah.
Or only people who agree with me are social distancing correctly. And so I do think that both those things kind of come into play. And I the mass debate is a fascinating one because, this is happening on real time over social media. Some people are out there saying, like, well, I can't breathe. Masks give you coronavirus, which is crazy, to think that.
Not supported by scientific evidence at this point, yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Or, again, from my perspective, that's crazy. But from their perspective, they're approaching it from a world of individual freedoms matter more than collective good.
Right. So
I'm trying to be as generous as possible with that mindset.
And I think, we can say, in one sense, you're both looking at the comet, and neither of you are seeing a spaceship. And one of you is saying the telescope's broken, and someone else is saying, well, no, the spaceship never existed, right? I mean, this is the difference that we're coming to here.
Yeah.
And it's not to imply, craziness on one side or the other, but we're looking at the same thing and coming to two very different conclusions.
Yeah. And I think the thing is neither camps are on different sides at the end of the day. All want the same thing, and I think that gets lost a lot. You want coronavirus to be over. You want life back to normal. It's just disagreements on the best way to do that.
Yeah.
Well, and I think for this is kind of a larger issue in our country right now, this dissonance, because any conflicting evidence, so I say, I've decided the pandemic is not very serious, and evidence comes out that, hey, maybe it is more serious than we should have done, and maybe early on they said not to wear masks, but now they are, CDC is saying wear masks. Well, they're lying. I think that's just an easy way to dismiss it. Like, it's an easy way to say the mainstream media or whatever scientist or intellectual out there is telling me something against what I already think is lying. They have an agenda.
Mm-hmm.
And that is an easy way to dissolve that dissonance, to say, I don't want to live in this tension of maybe I was wrong about what I initially thought about coronavirus, or maybe I was wrong with what I initially thought about X topic. It's easier just to explain away every detractor or every article that says that conflicts with that emotional stance that I took as, well, it's lying.
Yeah.
It's just not telling the truth.
Yeah.
Well, we're not taught.
You can't believe everything you read.
We're not taught that it's okay to change our opinions. That's not something that we really grew up, distilled. Call that distilled.
Nice.
In us. Yeah.
Nice touch. Yep.
It's more like you stand up for what you believe, and you stick to your guns. It's more of the old American way, I think. But
yeah, well, even look how we jump on politicians, right? You you learn new information and you take a new stance on an issue, and suddenly you're a flip flopper.
Yeah.
I learned new information. Like the situation changed.
Yeah, I think that's interesting because not only do we are not taught that, we also don't reward that in other people.
Yeah.
Sure.
We don't. Call back to our podcast on cancel culture.
Mm.
Like, if anybody, a tweet surfaces of 10 years ago that somebody tweeted, and they might say, 10 years ago, I was an idiot.
Yeah.
And now I see the world differently. It's easy to jump on that one thing and say, like, but this happened. We don't reward, I changed, and I changed my mind.
Yeah.
And now I live differently, and here's the evidence of that. I think this is now we're kind of branching off a little bit beyond coronavirus, which I think is good. I think, there is dissonance in coronavirus, but I think there's dissonance in our day-to-day life that all of us are facing. So I wanted to maybe ask the question, like, as people of faith, does our faith help us in our dissonance, or sometimes does it add to dissonance? And ask that question.
I feel like the Bible actually causes a lot of cognitive dissonance in a way that is healthy, because there are things in the Bible that do not jive with my 21st century understanding of the world at all. You know, it's very foreign to me. And I think sort of trying to process those things and wrestle with those things is a positive form of cognitive dissonance.
Yeah. I think that's great, because dissonance isn't bad. Dissonance is just we have two conflicting ideas or emotions within us, and how do we resolve that tension? In fact, I think dissonance is good, like leaning into that tension, leaning into that thing of like, why is there tension here? How can I resolve that? It's bad when we just dismiss one outright. It's bad to say the telescope is broken, rather than living in the dissonance. You know, I think that's worse, you know, so scripture leading to dissonance in our lives is a good thing, and I think, like you mentioned, Elise, it should. If we're reading the Bible and it's not providing that dissonance, maybe we are the same as the Haley Bopp comet followers at Heaven's Gate and just dismissing anything that conflicts with my pre-perceived worldview.
Yeah.
But I think, too, as Christians, we find our identity in the tension between two ideas, right? Like, two impossible or somewhat conflicting things, is that's where we live, in the tension between those two things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think the challenge here comes because at some point, right, there is an element of, well, we have lots of evidence that people can't be raised from the dead, and yet as Christians we believe in a resurrected God, right? And so there's always going to be an element of dissonance that we're having to deal with. And so I think there's a fear that if I allow this little piece of dissonance, or if I allow this thing to shift, then that's going to cause the entire house of cards to fall down. And if your faith is a house of cards, then that might be true. But if your faith is living deeply into that tension and saying, yeah, I'm aware that science would say we can't be raised from the dead, and yet my faith calls me to believe something else is also true, and I have to live in the midst of that tension, acknowledge all this scientific fact. I don't dismiss it. I don't say, no, that's fake. I say, yes, all of this is true, and yet I believe God did this. That's a very different stance to just say, well, science must be lying because God said it, or because Jesus did this, or other things along those same pathways. I think we're too quick to dismiss the things that are around us because we're afraid of how it will impact our ability to believe Scripture. Mm. And that's not what Scripture wasn't designed to do, right? Scripture wasn't designed to be a scientific guide to the universe. Scripture was designed to reveal how God is at work amongst God's people and in the world, and how that happened through God's son Jesus, and what that means for all of creation. It was not there to discuss the atom. That was not the purpose of Scripture.
Yeah, so I think that does lead us to an area of dissonance in Scripture in our world right now. It's like the creation story presented in Genesis 1 and 2, bumps up against what we learn in a high school science class on evolution. And how do we resolve the tension there is hard. So some people will just immediately dismiss the high school science teacher and the work of science teachers and say, like, they're wrong. Some people will completely dismiss Genesis 1 and 2 and say, well, that is wrong, or that isn't telling a real creation story. It's a poem. It's not meant to do that. And some people do that very, very quickly. When in reality, maybe there's, you know, maybe, and I don't, I'm not another scientist nor a biblical scholar, maybe there's, it's okay to live in the tension of both these things are presented to me, and I'm not entirely sure how to wrestle or wrangle these two things together.
Yeah.
And I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
And I think that is worth it. And I want to say, Christians aren't the only ones looking at science and saying, get rid of it. There are plenty of educated scientific people who want to approach the Bible. They come across one thing that does not jive with their rational worldview and dismiss it outright. Like, those things happen from both perspectives because they have a core founding on either a scientific worldview or a faithful worldview. And that's part, like Elise mentioned earlier, that's part of their identity. And so whenever anything bumps up against that, it's got to be dismissed.
Yeah.
That's just what it is.
There's a group of theologians and biblical scholars. I think they were called the Jesus Project. I could be wrong, but I'll try to get it out and include it later on. But essentially, they went through and they had this like rational mindset of like, well, we've got to be able to explain things in Scripture. And basically, they came up with explanations for how all of the miracles could have taken place without being miraculous. Right. So, oh, well, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, that was really, Jesus did this incredible thing, and in seeing his generosity and sharing with the crowd, everybody pulled out their own loaves and their own fishes, and then everybody shared what they had, and when we all share what we have enough, and that's miraculous. yes, it is miraculous. Maybe that's how it happened. But it's also trying to say, well, I have to be able to give a rational explanation to this to alleviate the dissonance of this idea that I don't know how to manifest bread, right? I've prayed. Maybe you've stood in front of a crowd and prayed, God, let there be enough, and there still wasn't enough, and people still had to walk away hungry. And so now we have to make this, you know, distinction of like, well, Jesus must have done something different, or we have to alleviate that. I think prayer is another place where we get into this, and maybe we'll get into that in a moment. But yeah, so I think we can run the danger both directions, where we can completely, try to completely explain the incredible things that God does by making them rational, and we can completely dismiss rational physical evidence and just chalk it up to God being bigger than us.
Mm-hmm. I think we'll get into that prayer section here in just a bit, because I think it's not only the miraculous that causes dissonance in mm-hmm. Scripture. For me, I can be honest, it's the teachings of Jesus
sure.
that cause dissonance in my life. I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I think, man, Jesus is right. Jesus, I want to say, you know, is king of our world and my life. Like, I want to follow the teachings of Jesus. What he says is right. And then somebody slaps you on the cheek. And then you have to get that dissonance of, like, Jesus tells me, turn the other one. Every instinct in my body, every action movie I witnessed, every revenge fantasy against a bully I had, every desire for justice and violence is now butting up against what Jesus said, right? Like, it's what Jesus said is not coming natural or easy mm-hmm. to me. You know, and so, like, that is causes a dissonance. And then I have to rationalize it, right? Like, well, Jesus didn't mean it in this situation, or you've only got two cheeks, and then you're allowed to kind right. of be thinking.
But you I get think one. So and
yeah. Once I'll be, good enough, but then the second time, and we even see his disciples have to wrestle with this dissonance when they're asking him, how many times should I forgive somebody? You know, they want a clear-cut answer instead of dissonance. They want somebody to tell them, this is what you should do, instead of having to live in the tension of, somebody sinned against me, they did not ask for forgiveness, what do I do?
Yeah.
You know, like, and following Jesus and dealing with that can be really hard,
mm-hmm.
because you might have conflicting emotional and conflicting teachings of Jesus happen at the same time. Oh, go ahead, Elise.
Oh, I was just going to say, I think we see that over and over in the Scripture as well. People tend to want a set of rules or guidelines to follow. And so much of what Jesus said when he was here, correct me, pastors, if I'm wrong, was more about that gray area, you know, mm-hmm. that's where faith actually happens. It's not about the rules so much. It's about God working in your life. I think it's really hard for us to accept.
There are multiple places where Jesus kind of takes a rule. You know, this is Sermon on the Mount again that Patrick was talking about, and basically says, yeah, you've heard it said, don't kill your neighbor, and then kind of makes that more intense. He's like, hey, if you've even said something bad about your neighbor, you've already committed murder, right? Or don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, well, if you've ever looked at someone with lust, then you've already committed adultery. And so in some ways, Jesus makes that much stricter and harder. And then at other places, Jesus is like opening up the door, being like, yeah, but God loves you, and God wants to welcome you back, and God wants to forgive you. And so, yeah, there is this thing of, like, clearly Jesus has a direction that we're supposed to go, and that direction is both more challenging and more forgiving all at the same time. And there's dissonance in that.
Yeah, I think it's the idea of, like, well, because I think his Jewish followers are like, well, I've never committed murder, so I'm not a bad person.
Right.
And yet I've wished bad things on my neighbor, or I've cursed them out, or in my mind or in my voice. And I had to realize it, but I'd never killed them, so I'm not a bad person. You know, it's that tension between those two things. Pastor David, you mentioned prayer. Let's dive into that. You know.
Yeah, I think we've all probably prayed for things that have not happened the way we wanted them to. We've all been told that there's power in prayer. We've read, the prayers of the faithful are powerful and effective. We've read that in Scripture. We've prayed as a community. We've prayed as individuals. We've perhaps asked other people to pray. And we've all seen people who have been prayed for that have been healed. The cancer has gone away, or the surgery was successful. And we've all seen places where we've prayed for people and that didn't happen, right? Somebody died, or they got worse, or whatever. And so I think there's a lot of cognitive dissonance for us in prayer and in how we approach prayer and trying to understand, I believe and I trust that prayer is effective, and yet there are many times when I pray that it doesn't happen the way I want it to. And so I think the dissonance comes in, well, what did I do wrong? And sometimes this gets back into like the sacrificial practices that we talked about in Leviticus, right? What sacrifice was I supposed to make that I didn't make correctly so that God would listen to my prayer? Was I supposed to pray a certain way? Was I supposed to pray more? Was I supposed to have more people praying for me? Was I supposed to have lived or done something differently? And there are various practices of Christianity that have embraced that kind of pattern throughout history. And then the other side is to say, well, prayer doesn't work at all. Like, oh, well, God didn't listen. So prayer must not really be real. So God doesn't care about my prayers. Even if we still want to believe in God, God doesn't care about my prayers. And so we stop praying. And I think there's a middle ground in there somewhere where, you know, God's will is distinct from the will of humanity. But that does not mean that our prayers are not heard and are not listened to, that there's a middle ground of God's will being carried out regardless of the effectiveness, if we want to call it that, of my prayer, or the number of people that are praying my prayer. And we do not have the grandeur to understand the full effect of God's will in these scenarios, right? We don't know why one person lives and another person dies. We don't understand that. What we understand is that through either of those scenarios, God's will can continue to be carried forward in both of those cases. But it's easier to say, oh, well, my prayer wasn't effective because of this, or my prayer was effective because of this, than it is to live in this tension of, I don't understand the fullness of God. That's an uncomfortable place to be.
I think we could probably keep going and going and going. There's examples of scriptural tension. There's examples of faithful tension. But I think what, you know, we want to try to come to our conclusion, or kind of how we wrestle this, is like tension, this dissonance is good. I think it's not a bad thing. Like, dissonance helps us grow and change as human beings. But what's bad is when it's dismissed or when it's diminished. And so I think living in some dissonance, even in the midst of a global pandemic, is okay. Because one day, we're going to go back to work. We're going to go back to seeing grandparents. We're going to go back to eating in a restaurant or sitting in a movie theater. Those things are going to happen. And for some people out there who have kind of built their identity on social distancing, that's going to be really difficult. That's going to be a really difficult thing. And for some of us out there who early on built our identity on the economic and personal freedoms of what it means to be an American, being told no about those things, or you couldn't do that, was really, really hard. Dissonance is difficult. But living, I think, in dissonance is valuable because it does teach us how to grow as individuals. If it was no dissonance, we would stay exactly the way we are, and potentially thinking tears of spaceship behind the comic. But behind the comic, and we wouldn't have no idea or no way to say this isn't right or this isn't true.
You know, dissonance like this is really at the heart of Lutheranism as well, right? I mean, Martin Luther, one of his central teachings is that we are both saint and sinner at the same time. And essentially that's saying, look, you're living in dissonance all the time. You are always saved and you are always sinning, and we have to live in that tension, and we have to be comfortable living in that tension and trusting in God to carry us through that. And the tension is exhausting, right? Let's not deny that. It's not easy work to work through this dissonance and to acknowledge that in a healthy way. It is much simpler and easier on our mental health, or not necessarily easier on our mental health, easier on our mind in the moment, to just dismiss the dissonance one way or the other and make our stance. It is hard work to live in dissonance, but it's valuable work. And it is a better work that gives us a more open view of the world around us, and I think a more loving view of our neighbors and the people who we are encountering. Dissonance is good.
Dissonance is good. All right.
I feel like we should have some chords like playing in the background, like musical chords, to demonstrate the appropriateness of dissonance. Like here, you know, I don't know what that chord would be, but we need a good dissonance.
Yeah, it would probably be one that makes us a little uncomfortable, right?
Like I mean, that's what dissonance does. I mean,
I don't know the musical terms.
It's dissonance. That's the word. That's the term.
I don't get it. Whatever.
All right.
Whatever you.
No. Let me explain this more, Patrick.
I've already decided that's not what it is, so it doesn't matter what you say. All right, Pastor David, where can you find us?
Hey, if you liked what you heard, or if you disagree with us, but think that maybe we're challenging your worldview and you're feeling some dissonance right now, we would love to hear about that. So you can, of course, email us at beyondsundaypodcast@gmail.com. You can check out our website and leave us a comment there, beyondsundaypodcast.com. Did I say www.beyondsundaypodcast.com? And of course, you can find this episode and all of our episodes wherever you like to find your quarantine listening. All the places where our fine podcasts are available for your downloading pleasure.
All right, thanks for listening, everybody. We will be back next week.